Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. As you're turning there, I would ask you to think back to your own Christian life, perhaps in your earliest days of being a Christian, when you were converted, or perhaps even before you were converted, how the Lord might have used particular individuals and even particular music and songs and musicians to draw you to himself, to strengthen you in the faith. As I look back on my own journey and childhood, youth, growing up in the church, but deepening in my faith and in high school, there was one man in particular, some many of you know him, his name's R.C. Sproul, that the Lord used to teach me much through his books, particularly as we look at our text this evening, his book, The Holiness of God. And there were several musicians. One of the musicians that I was listening to in high school was a man named Wes King. And I will never forget, and actually went and listened to it this afternoon to remind myself of it. And in his album entitled The Robe, there is a song at the very end of this album called Holy. And this song begins with R.C. Sproul reading Isaiah chapter 6. And so this combination of music that had gripped my heart, but then this man whose voice I'd heard in his teaching and his lecturing, his preaching, to hear him read the Word of God, there's still an impact on my heart even to this day. And so as I read this passage of God's Word, I pray that not just the reading, but the preaching would bring a great benefit to all of us. So hear God's Word, Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. You've probably had a doctor take a little rubber mallet and tap you just below the kneecap. And all of a sudden, without any choice of your own, your lower leg would kick forward. Why do doctors do this? Well, they do this because they are testing your reflexes, right? They want to make sure that everything is well with your central nervous system. When they tap you, a signal is sent down something called a sensory neuron to your spinal cord, which interacts with something called a motor neuron, and it automatically sends a signal to your quadricep to lift your leg. It doesn't go through your brain at all. It's something that happens automatically without you consciously making a choice to kick. Right? If they tap you and your knee doesn't do that, your leg doesn't kick forward, that means that something is wrong, right? Something is wrong with your central nervous system. Good reflexes are vitally important in the physical realm, but they're also vitally important in the spiritual realm. In the text before us, Right? The prophet Isaiah is showing us what we might call gospel reflexes, responses that if we do not see them in our hearts, then something is wrong with our spiritual nervous system. We could outline the flow of this passage by four C's. First, confrontation. Second, conviction. Third, cleansing. And fourth, commission. Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God in verses 1 to 4. He's convicted by his sin in verse 5. He is cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice in verses 6 and 7. And then he is commissioned to go and to speak for God, verses 8 to 13. With that in mind, though, I want us to look at this text under two heads. I want you to see two gospel reflexes that is set forth for us here in this text. First, the right reflex to God's holiness is humility. And second, the right reflex to God's mercy is mission. The right reflex to God's holiness is humility, and the right reflex to God's mercy is mission. Again, if you don't see these reflexes in your heart, or if they are slow, then something is wrong. So first, the right reflex to God's holiness is humility. It was the year 740 or 739 BC. King Uzziah either already had died or he was about to die. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. And during his reign, it was an incredible time of prosperity for God's people. But now the throne is about to pass from Uzziah to his son Jotham. But God wants Isaiah to know, and us to know through Isaiah, that the true king in Judah is neither Uzziah nor Jotham, but it is God himself. He is the one who is on his throne, and he gives to Isaiah this glorious vision of his holy majesty. You probably remember from the movie The Wizard of Oz how Toto pulled back the curtain on the great and majestic wizard, right? And the man who is the wizard says, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain," right? Well, here, God is pulling back the curtain on his majesty, on his true nature, and he absolutely wants us to pay attention, for unlike the wizard, he is far greater than we had ever imagined. Here is God sitting on his throne in the temple, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. He's attended by seraphim. They're mentioned only here in the Bible. The word seraphim means burning one, so perhaps they were fiery in appearance. They clearly stand ready to do the bidding of the Lord. They have two wings ready to fly wherever God might send them. They have faces, hands, feet, and they call back and forth to one another in a language that Isaiah could understand. And as they spoke, the text tells us that the foundations of the thresholds trembled. The whole temple shook and filled with smoke. The scene, if you recall from Exodus chapter 19, it reminds us of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? It's full of majesty and awe, of glory, and most importantly, of holiness. For what is it that the seraphim are calling out? They are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we, in our day, modern culture, we emphasize things in a variety of ways. We may bold a text. We may put a text in italics or put asterisks on either side. We may put in all caps. We may write in a larger font size. We might talk really loudly, or we might talk really quietly to emphasize what we're trying to say. But in the Bible, one of the primary ways that something gets emphasized is by repetition. So you remember Jesus, as he taught some 25 times in John's gospel, he says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." Right, what is he saying to us? He's saying, this is really important, so you need to listen carefully. For something to be repeated three times means it's incredibly important. There are several triple repetitions in the Bible, but only once is an attribute of God repeated three times. Here in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, the word refers to something that is set apart, that is removed from the rest. God is set apart in majesty. He is unique. He is independent from and separated from all that he has made, whether in heaven or on earth. There is an infinite distance between God as creator and his creatures. You notice how the seraphim, they cover their feet with two wings. They have six wings. Two of them they're flying with. Two of them they're covering their feet because their feet are a symbol of their creatureliness. They're created beings, and they are in the presence of their Creator. He alone is glorious. His glory fills the whole earth. All that he made declares his glory. The seraphim also used two of their wings to cover their faces, right, in reverence and in awe, shining their eyes from the splendor of God the way that you hopefully shined your eyes from the eclipse, right? You don't look at the sun full on. God is holy. He's separated from his creatures, but he's also separated from sin. God is holy in the sense that he is pure, morally and ethically sinless. If you were to clean your mantle or your floor, the very best that you could, maybe you would even hire someone else to clean it for you. Right? But if you could take a white glove, put it on, and wipe it across the top of that mantle, and there would still be some black or gray dust on that mantle, even after having been cleaned. But if you took your glove and you wiped it over God, it would be as white as snow every single time. There is no sin in God, no impurity, no defect in any way. And Isaiah saw this. He understood the holiness of God. He heard it. He saw it. He experienced it. And he instantly knew that he was in trouble. He is completely undone at the sight of God's holiness. Woe is me, he says. Now, be careful. This is not a cry, oh, woe is me. Things are so sad. Pity, pity. This is a cry, woe to me, better translated. Woe to me. I am under a curse. I am deserving of the wrath of this holy God. I am ruined. I am undone. I am lost. I am doomed to die. And why does Isaiah think this way about himself? Well, you see the text. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was hearing the seraphim praising God, but he knew that he could not speak pure praise like they could. His speech was impure. His tongue was defiled, and he knew that because of his sinful speech, he deserved to be consumed, destroyed by God's holy wrath. The question for us is, have we seen what Isaiah saw? Have we seen the holiness of God? And has the sight of God's holiness humbled us? That is the right reflex. That is the proper response to the holiness of God, to be humbled to the dust, to see that in our heart, manifested by our words, manifested by our deeds, manifested in all the ways that we are, but in our heart are the seeds of every sin. Do we realize that God could send us to hell even for our worship this evening? For we have not come with a pure heart. We have not worshiped him as he deserves to be worshiped. The right reflex, the right response to the holiness of God is humility. Listen to how John Calvin, that 16th century Protestant reformer, expressed it so well in his Institutes. He says, we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in us all. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God, he says, and to ponder his nature, how completely perfect are his righteousness, his wisdom, his power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What in us seems perfection itself will correspond ill to the purity of God. It's so easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves to other people, right? To say, well, at least I'm better than they are. But God wants us to compare ourselves to him, to his perfect holiness, and to say with Isaiah, woe to me, I am ruined. To say with David in Psalm 130, Lord, if you marked my iniquities, who could stand? We are to know that we have nothing to offer God, nothing to commend us to God, nothing that we can boast in before God, nothing that we can use as a bargaining chip with God. We have no righteousness in his sight. Humility, humility. If you've never had this reflex before, you are not saved. But if you are saved, if you have had this reflex, you are called to have it over and over and over again. We are called to be confronted with the holiness of God and to respond with humility. A knowledge of ourself must flow from a knowledge of God's holiness. Second, the right reflex to God's mercy is mission. You know, incredibly, here in the passage, God does not cast Isaiah out of his presence when Isaiah recognizes who he truly is. Rather, he sends one of the seraphs to take a burning coal from the fire of the altar. And the seraph does so. He takes the coal and he touches it on the very spot where Isaiah recognized his sin. He touches it on Isaiah's impure lips. And the symbolism of the coal is explained there in verse 7 when the seraph says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, we don't know exactly what altar the seraph is taking this from. It's in the temple. We know from Leviticus 6 that there was an altar on which the burnt offering was offered. It was to be kept burning continually. The fire was to be kept burning morning and evening. We know that coals from the altar were brought on the Day of Atonement onto the incense altar, and the temple would be filled with the incense. And so perhaps that is what's going on here. But certainly it's an altar on which there is fire for the purpose of burning animals. Animal sacrifice, the blood of lambs and goats and bulls would have been overflowing these coals. The point is this, that there on the altar where the animal had been slain was a picture of the shedding of blood, absolutely necessary for the taking away of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. But with the blood of the Lamb, there is forgiveness. There is a covering for sin. Iniquity is removed. God no longer sees Isaiah's sins. He has taken them away instantly and completely. The Bible calls this propitiation. Propitiation, God satisfying his just and holy wrath. He has poured it out on his substitute so that we might receive mercy. And brothers and sisters, what is this a picture of? Of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood takes away all of our sin. Justice smiles and asks no more, we sang this morning. And what is Isaiah's response to the mercy of God? Well, you see it there. When God asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Having received the mercy of God, his tongue was now cleansed to speak forth the grace that he himself had experienced. His heart longed to be sent on mission. He was willing to serve this God, even before he knew what the service would entail. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah have given to us, if you go and read them, a summary of Isaiah's prophetic message. And now they are capped off by this account of Isaiah being called to be a prophet. Now, we are not prophets in the exact same sense as Isaiah, but all of us in Jesus Christ are prophets. In him, we are called to speak forth the glories of his grace. This same reflex that we see in Isaiah is to be seen in our own hearts and lives. Because Jesus, the final Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as we read in John 1, has come. He has shed his blood. And if we are trusting in him alone this morning, this evening, right, then what the angel said to Isaiah is absolutely true of us. Jesus has died in your place. He has suffered for you. He has cleansed you from your sin. You remember from chapter 1 last week, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Your sin has been cast into the depths of the sea. Jesus has been drowned on your behalf. God has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west because Jesus, the scapegoat, was sent out into the wilderness. He has tread your iniquity underfoot because he has trampled on his own son. He has not treated you as your sins deserve because he treated Jesus as your sins deserve. And now what? Well, now what is that God sends us into the world. He sends us to be his witnesses, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As David goes on to sing in Psalm 51 toward the end, after he has experienced the forgiveness of God for his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, and the people of God, he says this, having been forgiven, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David's reflex response to experiencing the grace of God was mission, was evangelism, was to speak forth the goodness of God's grace, to serve among those who were lost, to those who were still dead in their sins and trespasses, still sinners, still in need of the grace of the gospel, still in need of being humbled by the holiness of God. But notice the mission on which Isaiah is sent. It's a very strange and difficult mission, isn't it? He is to go and preach to people, but his preaching will render them more insensitive than they already are. Their ears will become more dull than they already are. Their eyes will become more dim than they already are. He'll proclaim God's holiness. He'll proclaim God's mercy to all who would repent and acknowledge their sinful ways. And yet God says that the people to whom he will send him will listen and not perceive. They will look and not understand. His ministry will be a ministry of hardening. And why is this? Well, as you read in the rest of the book of Isaiah, you see it's because the Lord is judicially sentencing his people with hardness. Right? He is bringing judgment upon them, giving them over to the hardness of their heart. He's passing them by. He's ordaining them to wrath for their sin because they refuse to heed his word. He sends Isaiah as a prophet to preach and to preach and to preach, but with no effect that Isaiah might desire of turning and repenting. This passage is quoted in Jesus' day and Paul's day regarding the Jews and that they lived among, because they too, like the people of God in Isaiah's day, had heard the truth over and over and over again and had rejected it, rejected it, and rejected it. And God gives them over to their hardness of heart. How long? Well, Isaiah asks, and God says, well, until exile comes for sin. But God assures Isaiah in verse 13 that there will be a remnant. There will be a stump, a tree stump, that will one day start to sprout, will one day start to put out branches and shoots. You see, ministry and mission often today is the same way. As you've heard me say before, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The truth of the gospel that is used to save the elect from their sins is also used by God to harden those whom he has chosen to harden. He is a sovereign God. And so we go into the world proclaiming the truth, leaving the results up to him. There will always be a remnant. There will always be an elect. The way is narrow and few will find it, that road that leads to life. But ultimately, there will be a people without number who will be saved, who will be declared holy, who will be holy even as God is holy. For he is sovereign in salvation. He uses his word to accomplish his purposes, whatever purpose it might be for which God has sent it. So though the mission sometimes does not make sense, as in the case perhaps of Isaiah, yet we know that God is at work accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And so we go forth, not knowing who his people are, but knowing that he has a people, knowing that he has saved us that we might be the instruments of salvation for his elect throughout the corners of the earth. Unfortunately, all too often, it's we who believe in the sovereignty of God the most who are the slowest to bring the gospel to the lost. But if we see what Isaiah saw, if we understand the mercy of God, the reflex action of our hearts will be mission. It will be to preach this glorious good news. The more we see our sinfulness, the more we see the mercy of God, the more we see the need of those lost, dead in sin, our reflex heart will be to go and to bring this gospel to them and to let the Lord deal with them according to his sovereign will through the preaching of the word of God, to speak that whole gospel and to leave the results to him. I wonder if you've gotten to the point in your life where your reflexes, physically speaking, are getting slower. If you were to hold your fingers like this and have someone drop a playing card between them, you know, when you were in your teens and your 20s, you would have grabbed that card immediately. But if someone did that today, you might be grasping air, right? That's what tends to happen. We get older, we get slower. Unfortunately, that's what happened to King Uzziah as he ended the end of his life. If you go back and read in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that as he became strong during his reign and rule, the text says he also became proud. And in his pride, he flouted the holiness of God. He sought to enter into the temple of God where only the priests were allowed. And God struck him with leprosy, and he lived as a leper until the day of his death. And the story of King Uzziah is a standing warning to all of us, right? That as we mature physically, chronologically, are we also maturing spiritually? Are our gospel reflexes getting stronger and stronger, sharper and sharper? That's the way it ought to be, brothers and sisters. The older we get, the more mature we get. Right? God wants us to see our sin even more, to be even more driven to bring this glorious good news to the lost. The more we know God's holiness and know our sinful hearts and know the mercy of God, the humbler and the more bold and zealous we ought to be to bring this gospel to the lost. And we let the Lord deal according to his sovereign will. May God work this in our hearts according to his grace and power. May the reflexes of our hearts, may the response of our heart to the holiness of God be humility, and to the mercy of God be mission. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you know us, you see us. Would you search us? Or would you help us to be honest about how we respond to you? May we know you better and better every day, and your holiness and your grace. And Lord, would you use these truths of who you are to change us? Lord, help us to remember the things that we see here in this calling of Isaiah. Lord, change our lives, transform us even this week, in the way that we relate to those around us, in the way we relate to you. God, be pleased to do the work that only you can do through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.